Off some time back doing this because of the Christmas season and so forth, but we have been going through individual books of the Bible and simply saying that while we do most of our study in great detail of exposition and exegesis, there's a place for getting a general picture. And today we want to look at the tiny book of Philemon. Only 1 hour we'll spend with it, the book of Philemon. We also followed the habit of giving you the skeleton outline, which is right down here and is at the back. If you want to come and get one now, you may. They're all at the front now. Okay. If you have not been forward to the altar for a long time, we invite you to come forward this morning and get your notes. Chung Sook, you're not bashful. Start out. Thank you, Kara. Ray, you've needed this for a long time. Thank you, brother. These are not imperative, just to help. Now, the first thing we want to note is the uniqueness of Philemon. What makes Philemon different than all of the other New Testament books? And if you had to answer that question right now, what would you say? What makes unique the book of Philemon? How is it different from all of the other books of the New Testament? And the answer to that is in this. Paul's letters usually contain matters that pertain to the church. The book of Romans is the doctrine of salvation for the church at Rome. Corinth is written to the problems or addresses the problems of the church at Corinth. Colossae does the same. Philippi does the same. Even Timothy and Titus, though they're directed toward individuals, they're telling these men how you ought to act, what you ought to do, what should be the priorities in the local church. However, Philemon is addressed to one man over one issue that is very personal and very private. Think of it this way. Philemon opens a door into the life of Paul that is open nowhere else. How did Paul deal with the details of life? How did he deal with those little things that are not dealt with in a major doctrinal sense? But how did he take the principles of Christianity and make an application for them? It deals with a social, private, personal matter. And the matter it deals with is there is a man who is a believer who has a servant. And that was a social matter in the Roman Empire. Sometimes people talk about the evils of slave-master relationship in New Testament times. The more you look at it, the more I find it wasn't really all that evil. A lot of the things that were done between master and slave are government matters today. For example, if you owned a slave and he got old, you were responsible for his care. You did what Social Security supposedly is to do today. And you provided for his health. You provided for his welfare. If the slave had a family, you provided for them. And you saw that they got their rights. So it wasn't all that bad. But nonetheless, there is a social situation whereby a man owned a slave. And this is the book of Philemon. It deals with a social, private matter. Now, Philemon deals in application with what Galatians, for example, tells us in precept. So Colossians 3:11 we'll want to look at. and compare it with Philemon chapter 16. And we will find out that Colossians 3:11 teaches a doctrinal precept. Colossians takes that doctrinal precept and gives it a practical application. So let's put Colossians 3:11 is precept, Philemon verse 16 is practice. And it shows us how that the doctrines of Scripture became very practical in everyday matters of living. Let's look at the precept first, Colossians 3:11. Keep your finger in Philemon, but Colossians 3:11. Both Galatians and Colossians give us this concept. It says that when you are in the body of Christ, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. There is neither slave or master. And notice how verse 11 says that. It says there is a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman. So that the precept, doctrinal precept, is that in Christ there is no slave, there is no free. Now notice chapter, only chapter there is in Philemon, verse 16. He says, I want you to receive this man that has run away as your slave, to receive him no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother. And so the doctrine is there is no slave and no free, and no slave and no master in the body of Christ. Now, how does that get how does that precept, doctrinal precept, get a practical application? Well, the practical application is when your runaway slave is received. Receive him as a beloved brother. Receive him as a beloved brother. And so notice Paul is tying together the doctrine of the oneness in the body of Christ with the idea of receiving a runaway slave, and you receive him not as a slave, but as a beloved master. If you know anything about Roman law, you know that upon the return of Onesimus, he could have been beaten. He could have been killed for what he did. But Paul says, I'm on different ground. He says, this man is in the body of Christ. And what you are taught in doctrinal precept, you are now to bring into doctrinal practice and bring him into the body of Christ. And so you have the idea that worldly rank has no essence in the church. All of this was overcome by the unity of Christ. Now, what about the people concerned? We have in our outline, number one, who was Philemon and who was Onesimus? First of all, who was Philemon? Who was he? And let's take the book itself and get identification, first of all, in verse 1. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker. Who was Philemon? First of all, we know that Philemon was a close friend of Paul. He was a very close friend of Paul. And you get that in verse 1. You also get the same thing down in verse 20. Yes, my brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. So he is a brother and a friend of Paul. Now, we can knit another little web that tells some interesting things about him. First of all, we know where he lived. Anyone know where Philemon lived? Where was his home? Look at chapter 4 of Colossians and verse 9, and you find out where he lived. And consequently, you know the church that he belonged to. Colossians 4, verse 9. Paul writes to the church at Colossae and says this, and with him Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your members. So we know then that since Philemon lived with Onesimus, then he must have been part of the Colossian church. He lived then in Colossae. He was the slave owner, and Onesimus was his slave. He lived in Colossae. So we have in the book of Philemon something about one of the church members in the church of Colossae. We also know that this man had a church in his home. Verse 2, Apphia our sister, this is Philemon, Apphia our sister, Archippus our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. So Philemon was a close friend of Paul. Philemon was part, was owned by Onesimus, who lived in Colossae, and we also know that the church was in his home. By the way, that gives a little picture of the early church. If we think of the church as a building, we are totally unbiblical. The first time the church ever lived or met in a building was in the 3rd century under Constantine. So that when you look at the church at Rome, the church at Corinth, they were not church buildings. Church buildings are purely a modern idea. I don't know whether it's a good idea or a bad idea. I know that we have gone crazy over it, because all some churches do is build bigger buildings. But this was not New Testament at all. My lands, the church at Colossae had real problems. They met in somebody's front room. You will never get a status in the community until you get a building. But Paul didn't consider that one of their problems at all. He writes to the church at Colossae and deals with their mental attitude. He said, don't let anyone spoil you through philosophy. And so Paul was concerned about one thing about the church at Colossae, mental attitude. He was concerned about their intake and relationship to human viewpoint. And therefore, his letter does not say you need to build, you need to move out of a home. His letter says you need to get your act together up here and stop letting people ruin you through philosophy. And in that church was a slave owner named Philemon and his slave named Colossae. Now, we also know that he had a wife and a son, probably. Notice verse 2, Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the house in your home. Apphia and Archippus, put E-P-H and A-R-C to abbreviate, Apphias and Archia were probably the wife and the son of Philemon. So we can build out the family a little bit more. Philemon, having a close friendship with Paul, lived in Colossae, had a church in his home, and his wife's name was probably Apphia, and his son's name was Archippus. Now, what else do you know that we can put with Archippus? You know what his son was? He was a pastor teacher. How do we know that? Well, if you look back at Colossians, you find out his position as at least a Christian worker, Colossians 4:17. Now, writing to the Colossian church in the home of Philemon, say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. And due to the wording in this, this is the wording that Paul uses for those who function in the ministry of a teacher, function in the ministry of a pastor, and this is what his son was. So you've got a good family. You've got Philemon, who owns, in whose house the church meets. You have Apphia, his wife. You have Archippus, his son, who also is a pastor in the Colossian church. Now, connected with them, we have, who is Onesimus? Who is Onesimus? Well, first of all, when Paul got the letter, or when Philemon received the letter that Paul wrote in Philemon, and when he wrote the letter of Colossae, who delivered it? You know who delivered it? Well, look at Colossians 4:7-8. Colossians 4:7-8. When Paul wrote the letter of Colossae, or the letter to Colossians, the Colossian church, he sent it by the hand of two men. They're found in chapter 4, verses 7 through 9. As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother, and faithful servant and fellow bondservant of the Lord will bring you information. For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know all about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother. So we know the first thing about them is he delivered Colossians. He delivered Paul's letter along with Tychicus. Second, we know that Onesimus was a runaway slave. And one of the things that we may add to that is that he probably stole money from Philemon to effect his getaway. Now, that's got a practical point to it. Onesimus was apparently an unbeliever at this time, and Philemon was a close friend of Paul. He lived in Colossae. There was a church in his home. I'll give you a striking thing. Could there be, in a local church, a thief? Can't even entertain that possibility, can we? Is it possible that in our midst there is a thief? Of course not. We don't have any thieves at Bethaven. Could there be a liar in our midst? Could there be a sinning, carnal Christian in our midst? And the answer is, of course. In the little church at Colossae, there was a thief, and his name was Philemon. And this brings us down to a very practical, like someone asked, what sin can a believer commit? A believer can commit any sin that the New Testament forbids. Can a believer do the things that the New Testament, when Paul says, do not lie to one another, he was talking to the air, wasn't he? Because Christians don't do that. Oh, yes, they do. And so the New Testament is down to earth. It recognizes the reality of carnality. It recognizes that even in the body of Christ, there can be sinning people. And this is very important to recognize, because we tend to think because we're in the body, this puts a camouflage over our life. And that is not true. Believers sin. Believers need to confess sin. Believers need to correct their walk with God. So, according to verse 18 of Philemon, Paul, being realistic, recognizes that this man Philemon may have had a slave that ran away and financed his journey with stolen money. Verse 18. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything. Wronged you would be general. Owes you would mean money. If he has stolen from you, or if he owes you anything, charge that to my account. Put mentally a parenthesis there. The book of Philemon is a great illustration of a great doctrine. And the doctrine that the book of Philemon illustrates is found in one of the great doctrinal chapters of the New Testament, Romans 4. And in Romans 4, the teaching is that we do not have righteousness on our account, and that Jesus Christ, through his death on the cross, has placed on our account his righteousness. It's called the doctrine of imputation. And the book of Philemon beautifully illustrates that. And Paul says, look, does he owe you anything? Charge it to me. Does he owe you money? I'll pay it. And therefore, with God's demands that we have righteousness, Romans chapter 4 says, does this man owe God anything? Put that on my account. I'll impute it to him, and I will give him our righteousness. Philemon is a great illustration of the doctrine of imputation. Well, we know this, Philemon 10, verse 10, that this man, Onesimus, had run away, probably financed it with stolen money, and we know that he went to Rome. And we also know that he met Paul in Rome. Rome was a great place for a runaway slave to go. You had your identity hidden by the masses of people. The likelihood of your ever being found in Rome was likely impossible. In fact, they used to say that if you have a runaway slave, then figure, if he made it to Rome, if he got that far, you'll never see him again, because he will integrate into the population. Well, at Rome, where Philemon had Onesimus had reached, he met Paul. Look at chapter 1, verse 10 of Philemon. I appeal to you, my child, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, Onesimus. So he met Paul and was saved. Now that presented Paul with a very delicate situation. And you might ask, in terms of application of Christian principle, what would you do if you're Paul? Would you say nothing? Just say, well, this man has become a Christian. And by the way, not only had he become a Christian, but he'd become so helpful to Paul. And Paul says, I would really love to keep this man, Onesimus, with me. But or would you have hidden it? Would you have exposed him? What would you have done? Well, Paul, in this little letter to Philemon, shows the practicality of Christianity. And he says this, he is rightfully your property. I have no right to violate your volition and keep him. I would like to, and I will ask you, may I? But I will not violate your volition. And we'll find this working out in this chapter. So he met Paul. He was saved. Paul wished to keep him. He wished to keep him. But he was the property of another. He was the property of another. And Paul recognized that. Paul did not say Roman slavery laws are wrong. He doesn't comment. Under Roman law, he was the property of Philemon. And Paul says, I salute the law. He did not bypass that by demonstrating against slavery, carrying a sign against slavery. He recognized the validity of the Roman law, and he recognized it, and he acted upon it. Now, he wanted to... let me give a little quote from a historian of the Roman Empire that says this, the slave was absolutely at his master's disposal. For the smallest offense, he might be scourged, mutilated, crucified, or thrown to the wild beasts. And so, in this little note, Paul writes to Philemon the letter. Now, we've emphasized many, many times, and I want to emphasize it again, that Bible study is nothing more than seeing. Bible study is nothing more than observation. If I had a choice of tools for a Bible study, I would want my Greek and Hebrew Bible, the text. I would want a notepad and a pencil, and that's all I need. From there on out is a matter of looking and seeing what is there. And for your own Bible study, may I emphasize that observation is so important, seeing what is really there. Now, when you look at the book of Philemon, and you read it a number of times, then you observe something, and it gives you the outline of the book. I notice, for example, that verses 1 through 7 are all about Philemon. In the first 7 verses, it's all about Philemon. And if you read through them, look at verse 5, for example. Because I hear of your love, and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. Verse 7, for I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. And it's all in 1 through 7 about Philemon. Now, how did I get that? Why, I read commentaries. No, I read the text. Do you know what we can say about verses 8 through 17? That it's all about Onesimus? And you read through these verses, and you will be forced to agree, yeah, it's all about Onesimus. Notice how you begin in verse 8. Therefore, I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper. Yet for love's sake, I appeal to you. And in verse 10, I appeal to you for my child, whom I have begotten in my prison, who is Onesimus. And then you come down to verse 18, and verse 18 says, if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. And these verses are about Paul. So you have about Philemon, verses 1 through 7. About Onesimus, 8 through 10. 8 through 17, and about Paul, 18 through 22. Now, if you look further, then you find out, what does he say about Philemon? What does he say about Onesimus? And what does Paul say about himself? Number one, about Onesimus, he says, I have nothing to offer you but praise. And every word spoken to Philemon is a word of praise. I appreciate your love. I appreciate your friendship. It's all about that. Then in 8 through 17, everything he says about Onesimus is in the form of a plea. Please take him back. I ask you to do this. For example, look at verse 17. If you regard me as a partner, accept him as you would me. And so his whole argument is, I have a plea to make for Onesimus. And then you come down to verses 18 through 22, and Paul says, if he has wronged you in any way, owes you anything, charge that to my account. And so Paul makes a promise. Now, when you're making observations, you don't have to alliterate them like that. But these just happen to get the sum and substance of it that is there. And where do you get this? You get this from looking at the text. Look at Luke chapter 15 or 14. Luke 15. Now all of the tax collectors and sinners were coming to near him to listen to him. And then in verse 2 you have the theme of the chapter. And then you have in verse 4, what man among you, if he has 100 sheep and loses one? And you come down to verse 8, or a woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one. And verse 11, a certain man had two sons and he loses one. How many parables are there? Lost son, lost coin, lost sheep. There are three, aren't there? We'll read verse 3 and make an observation, see if you can see it. What does he say? All you need is your eyeballs now. And he told them this parable. He does not say these parables, this parable. So the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coins, and the parable of the lost son are all one parable. What commentary did you read to get that fact? You read the text. And that is the thing that we are so desperately in need of today, is teaching of the text. Not sermons about it, not sermons on it, but teaching the text itself. I never cease to get amazed to pick up a commentary and read it through on a certain portion of Scripture. And I want to say, if I only know this commentator's name, I'd like to ask him one question. Did you read the text? Because many, many times, to all appearances, the text is not read. And this is important in our selection of Bible teachers. Select a teacher that interacts with the text of Scripture. and this is why we go through. Though not this hour we're summarizing, this is why we go through verse by verse, word by word. How was the scripture given to us by God? Word by word. Every word, every tense, every mood, every voice is highly significant. And of course, that is a reference to the original text. For example, the Philippian jailer says to Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" And we're soon going to get out for you, I hope in the next month, a little handout that will be, the type will fit in your Bible, and give you the meaning of all of the tenses in Greek, and the stems in Hebrew, the first, second, third, fourth class condition, so that you'll have a little reference to look at. And so that when you come to Acts 16:31, and the man says, "What must I do?" And I say, that is a present tense. You will know something. That's present tense. What is present tense in the Greek? Continuous action. What must I be continually doing? He wasn't looking for an act. He wasn't asking Paul, "Shall I go dip myself in the river three times and do that act to be saved?" He says, "What must I do all of the time? What must I do every day?" And so his question is then, what habit must I form? Did you get that when I said, "What must I do to be saved?" Is that what you thought? Probably not. Because you don't have in front of you the original. That's why you need, and everyone needs, a pastor teacher whose job is supposed to be to get behind the door all week long and study the Word of God so you'll have something to say other than, "Isn't it a wonderful day?" You'll have something to say that is of essence and content. And by the way, it's interesting the way Paul replied, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul says, "Believe, aorist tense, great big dot. Wrap it all up in one ball of wax and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." So the man had to be shocked. "Why, Paul, I thought you would tell me to form a habit." And Paul says, "It's not a habit, it's an act of believing that that saves you." Now, where did I get that? From reading the text. Now, granted, reading the Greek text, but the principle is the same. Bible doctrine, Bible truth is obtained by reading the text. And that means the most important thing that you have in front of you this morning is the Word of God. Now, let's bring this to a conclusion and say, out of the book of Philemon, what are the lessons to learn? Number one, there is value to a low-down, no-good, thieving, stealing thief when he comes to Christ. And this man, Onesimus, is totally changed and totally reformed by he got to Paul, and Paul got him the gospel and says, "Now you are my son." And that means son in a spiritual sense. So the ultimate answer, well, I guess we can put this on a broad scale. The ultimate answer to crime is salvation. It's not social program. It is salvation. Second lesson. It's important to put principle before expediency. Paul did not do the expedient thing. In the first place, he didn't know how Onesimus would be received by Philemon. Will he beat him? Will he kill him? He might, but there is a principle. And the principle is, he is his property, legally and rightfully, and therefore Paul says expediency is not the important issue. The important issue is principle. Now, we didn't really hit this, but let's go back to Philemon's verses 8 and 9. Philemon and that is this: right Christian action should flow from right volition. He does not order Philemon. You look at verse 8. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper. Paul, as an apostle, could have said to this man Philemon, bring Onesimus back. That is an order. But Paul didn't do that. Paul recognized the principle of volition, and that you only want action based on proper volition. So notice in verse 8, I could order you. Instead, in verse 10, I appeal to you. So this is not an order, this is an appeal. And it's a good example of how Paul recognizes the value of positive volition toward the truth. And he says, I can order you, but I don't want to. I want this to be volitional. And then finally, as we've already alluded, this is probably the best New Testament illustration of the doctrine of imputation, Romans 4. Putting on to another's account that which belongs to you. And Paul said, you can take the lack, the sin of the runaway slave, put that on my account, I'll pay for it. And that is exactly what has been done for us and what is explained in Romans chapter 4. All right. Word in your truth in Christ's name. Amen.